Well, we are thankful for the Word, and so we will turn to the Word tonight. We're going to finish up Philippians chapter 3. This has been an incredible chapter, and Paul is going to drive the point home with his sports analogies, his running the race. And I like that because sometimes I have to think really hard of illustrations to preach. And whenever it comes to sports, I don't have to think very hard at all because I guess up till my halfway through my college days, I did a lot of sports. And my dad and I would, just before high school and into high school, would attend wrestling tournaments. Sometimes we would wrestle. He entered the senior tournament when he was old enough to be called a senior and won it, and I lost it. But we still entered together, and we would just go for fun, just to watch people wrestle. And it was interesting, just being with a team and going to a tournament. There were a variety of athletes, but two specifically that I want to use for the illustration here. I remember one particular tournament we were at, and the father was yelling at his son, who was wrestling and getting trounced. Saying things like, "This is an embarrassment. I'm so ashamed." I mean, just totally embarrassed by his son's performance. And I'll never forget, after that match was over, the son came off the mat, and you could just see the humiliation on his face. And my dad and I talked about it. And there was a young man who was driven to perform well based on apparently a fear of not having his father's approval. So I thought, that must be a miserable sport for that kid, because he knows if he doesn't perform well, he's just an embarrassment to his father. And then on the other extreme of that, particularly when I was working with a public school, working with their wrestling team, you'd see these kids come in, and they didn't push themselves. They didn't, you know, they could do a lot better, but they would just kind of, you know, do a lot of walking instead of the running. And sometimes you get to talking to them, why do you even show up if you're not really motivated? And as it turns out, well, their dad was in wrestling, and he said, "Oh, you should try it out," but they didn't really have a heart for it, you know. And no matter what, I know my dad's going to still accept me, my parents are going to still accept me, I'm just kind of, you know, doing it for them. And so there was this false security or a misunderstanding of a security, because they know it doesn't really matter to their parents that they would just not even push themselves. So you have kind of these two extremes, and I thought of that in the sports analogy, particularly when it comes to two kinds of, we'll use this term loosely, Christians that we see, at least people who claim to be Christians that we see in Philippians 3. The one is those whose salvation is based on a works-based system, like Catholicism or something like that, where we're driven. I mean, if you really believe that salvation comes to those who have to work for it, then that would be a very fearful way to live. You're always going to be in fear that you haven't been good enough, you haven't done enough. I think if people really believed it, it would be terrifying. Martin Luther is a good example of that. He really believed that he was headed to hell if he was not good enough, and he almost drove himself insane. And so you have this very unhealthy view of the gospel. And then you have this other side, which is the antinomian or anti-law. Hey, once saved, always saved. Because I'm secure in Christ, I can kind of live how I want, and it doesn't affect. God's never disappointed in me. We hear that kind of language. And so I can just kind of live how I want. And Paul actually is going to address both of these, but in the section that we're going to look at this evening, he is going to strike the balance between the antinomian and between the fear-driven person. He's going to strike the balance of what does it look like in the Christian life to press on to know the Lord. We're not driven by fear, wondering if our performance is going to keep us in the favor of God. We're not totally apathetic. So where is the balance? And that's really what Paul's going to talk about here as he talks about this runner who presses on to know the Lord. So up to this point in Philippians chapter 3, Paul has been talking about this works-based heresy of works-based salvation. And he really shows how totally ruinous it is when he begins to compare it to knowing Christ. I mean, it fails the logic test anyways if you understand the logic of the gospel, total depravity, having nothing good in and of ourselves, needing an external righteousness, an alien righteousness to be saved. We understand the logic of the gospel. It fails the logic test. But then when you start to compare trying to work up goodness within ourselves to the value of knowing Christ, the value of, as we talked about last week, shared experience, that I share the experience of Christ's death, of his sufferings, of his resurrection, of the resurrection to come. Those are valuable experiences that show the emptiness of everything else. When you begin to compare the false gospel with the value of knowing Christ, the value of growing in Christ, you really begin to see the emptiness of all that, which is really what Paul's trying to establish. So in verses 1 through 3, Paul shows the heresy of the Judaizers. In verses 4 through 6, he gives his own testimony. Hey, I tried this route, and it was a disaster. And then he goes on in verses 7 through 11 to talk about, to compare achievements to Christ. In verses 7 through 9, it's the value of Christ's righteousness. In verses 10 and 11, it's the value of a shared experience. And I really think that's the climax of chapter 3, and I just wish the Lord would give me the tongues of angels to be able to preach on just the incredible value of shared experience, to be a participant in the sufferings and the resurrection of Christ. That really is a very intimate way to know the Lord that is just amazing to the Apostle Paul. But now Paul is going to kind of come back down to planet Earth in verse 12. He's going to get his feet on level ground. And we're going to look at five qualities of a runner, I guess we could say. Five qualities of a Christian runner as we look at the rest of this passage. So the first quality is the runner understands the race. The runner understands the race. So look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Already obtained what? Well, look at the verse prior, that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Verse 11, he just got through saying that I might attain. His desire is to reach out. He's still running the race. His desire is to reach out and attain the resurrection of the dead. And what happens at the resurrection of the dead? Conformity to Christ. I get my glorified body. My salvation is complete. I look just like him. That is the great goal of the Christian. And Paul's saying, I want to attain that point. And then in verse 12, now let's get one thing straight. Not that I have already obtained it. Have you ever seen those videos of premature celebration in sports? You know, the guy's running and the finish line is in front of him and he slows his pace and he starts cheering and then some guy zips by him and wins. Or the biker lifts his hands, oh, I won, and he wrecks his bike and some guy flies by him and wins the race. I think that happens a lot in football, doesn't it? You know, where you start to do the football dance before the end zone and somebody tackles you. And I get that feeling with the Apostle Paul. This is not premature celebration. This isn't an overrealized eschatology. I'm not acting as though I'm enjoying something that I know I'm not going to get until heaven. I haven't already obtained it, he said. I know I'm not there. Or have already become perfect. I know I'm not perfect already. Now, this word perfect is tricky here because it has such a broad usage, but it's teleos in the Greek, and it simply means to be complete. It can be used in the sense to just be mature, to be a mature person, or it can be used in the sense of real moral perfection. So probably the way Paul's using it is how he used it before. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, he's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish, or teleos, or complete, or perfect, that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So there to the Ephesian elders, he is making it clear, I have not yet finished my course, and he's saying it to the Philippian church here in Philippians 3, I'm not yet perfect. I haven't finished my course. I'm not yet complete here. I haven't obtained it. I haven't become perfect yet. I want to make that very clear. I appreciate the humility on Paul's part to do this. Richard Baxter says in The Reformed Pastor that a lot of times the pastor needs to remember that when he exhorts the congregation to evangelism, the implication is, I do evangelism. If I say from the pulpit, you guys need to be more evangelistic, the implication is, because I'm evangelistic. And the pastor might not mean to do that, but after a while of preaching, people might assume everything he preaches, he must do really well himself. And so it's good to remind the congregation, to remind those around you that I preach things, and then on the drive home, I think, I don't really do it that well. But I think people should do it well. I think I should do it better. And so we preach it. And so this is a little humility on the part of Paul. Look, I don't want you to think more of me than is actually true. I haven't already attained it. I'm not perfect. Don't think of me in those terms. But here's what you should think of. Look what he says next. But I press on. I press on. So that, why do you press on, Paul? So that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now that's a tricky statement. What does the King James say? If that I may apprehend that for which also I was apprehended by Christ Jesus. What's he talking about? Well, when he says lay hold of that, that little word that is the gender is neuter, which means he's not talking about a person, because it'd be male or female. He's not talking about Christ, or it'd be masculine. He's talking about laying hold of that. I press on, so I lay hold of that. Now, obviously, when we press on, we want to lay hold of the person of Christ, but here specifically, he's talking about laying hold of that, which is different from Christ, and it's the that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus, or I want to lay hold of the reason for which Christ saved me. Is another way to say it. And what's the reason for which Christ saved us, according to Romans 8? That I might be conformed to the image of his Son, which again goes back to wanting to experience the resurrection of the dead. Because at the resurrection of the dead, we receive our glorified bodies and we are made like Christ, perfect, like the character of Christ. And so Paul says, that's why I press on, because I want to have my salvation complete on that day when I look just like Christ, when I don't sin anymore, when I have perfect character. That's why I press on. Now you think about that. What Paul is saying here is his pressing on in the Christian life is necessary if he is going to lay hold of completed salvation. In other words, if he doesn't press on, then he has no hope and confidence that he will lay hold of his completed salvation. Now, doesn't that sound a little bit like works-based salvation? Wait a second. The pressing on becomes necessary for experiencing Christ? Yes, not as part of salvation. We don't say put your faith in Christ, but that's not enough. You also have to do the good works of pressing on. But the way the Bible presents it as pressing on is a proper and necessary characteristic of the true Christian. In other words, the self-deceived person who thinks they're a Christian but they're not is the person who does not press on but calls themselves Christians. And there's so many verses that talk about this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. And I'll just read a variety of verses here. But 2 Timothy 4, 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, some translations say, henceforth. And the Greek there is as a result of fighting the good fight, this is what I expect to have in the future. Okay? In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing. So notice the connection. I've fought the good fight, therefore I have every confidence to know, because I've pressed on, I've run the race, I've fought the good fight, that I will experience what Christ has in store for me. Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until the end, and I will give you the crown of life. Notice the exhortation. Be faithful until the end, and then I'll give you the crown of life. If you're not faithful until the end, is it 1 John 1:21? They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been with us, they would have continued with us. They would have been faithful with us, but they went out from us so it would be shown that they were never of us. So that's one of the necessary qualities of a true Christian. They're always faithful. Now, that doesn't mean perfect. That doesn't mean they don't have their times of walking through the valleys, the difficult times. But by and large, they're marked by not apostatizing, but pressing on. 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So if you persevere, you ensure salvation. In other words, you continue to furnish proof of who you truly are. Luke 8:15, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. They hold fast and they bear fruit with perseverance. That's how we know it's the good soil, and that's how we know they are truly saved. Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. Notice it's because you kept the word of my perseverance. James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for when he has he's approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Persevere in a trial, show you're approved, and then you'll receive the crown of life. That's why it should be a very scary thing if the Christian stops. If we just say, this is too hard, I'm done with this. I still believe in God, I'm just not going to press on to know him anymore. Should be a scary thing if that happens to us. It should be a scary thing if it happens to our loved ones, because what stops at that moment is the natural, for the new man, the natural desire to press on for Christ. Every Christian should have, because of the new creation he is, that supernatural desire to press on. If he doesn't have it, it's a very scary thing, and that's what Paul's establishing in Philippians chapter 3. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3 says, so let us press on to know the Lord. Let us know and press on to know the Lord. For his goings forth are as certain as the dawn, and he will come like the rain, like the spring rain, waiting or watering the earth. That's just a part of what we're supposed to do. We're pressing on. And what does it mean to press on? Well, it's nothing complicated. We've kind of been talking about it with Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. It's not growing weary in well-doing. It's not allowing your arms to grow fatigued and to fail to hold up the banner of the gospel. We refuse to do this. We press on. One of the most impacting parts of Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography was the very last chapter that recorded his death. And he had battled cancer for a while, and he had become quite frail. And towards the very end of his life, his doctor, who wanted to give him some antibiotics so he could sleep more, was telling him, you know, you need these antibiotics. And he said, I don't want them. He couldn't speak at that point, but his wife believed he refused them because he wanted to stay clear. He wanted to stay lucid. He wanted to stay alert. And so the doctor said to him, it pains me to see you so sad. And Martin Lloyd-Jones hadn't spoken for a while. But when the doctor said, it pains me to see you so sad, let me give you this medication, help you sleep, Martin Lloyd-Jones' eyes grew wide, and he said, not sad, not sad. It was so important for him to communicate to the doctor and everyone in the room. He might look worn out, he's on his deathbed, but he is not sad. He wanted to be known as finishing well, as being joyful, as looking forward to that day where he's going to see Christ. He did not want, last thought people had of him was, he had it was in a state of sadness. He was very excited. He wanted to press on. He wanted that to be in the forefront of people's minds. And there's many reasons, unfortunately, and this is just the case when we're on this earth, there's many reasons that would get a person to stop pressing on. There's many distractions. There's many discouraging things that can happen in life that just tempt us to, I'm done. This is too hard. I'm not going to press on. And so we have the second quality of the Christian runner, and that is the Christian runner's singular focus. He's got a focus, and the possible point of discouragement that would keep the runner from pressing on is because he can't forget his past. So look what Paul says in verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. He's got this one thing that he's focused on. Now, what exactly does Paul have to forget in the past? And some commentators tried to narrow it down to, well, he killed Christians. That must have kept him up at night. I'm sure it did. I'm sure that was a horrendous source of guilt on Paul's part. I mean, he imprisoned whole families. He was a vile man. Others said, well, it's the beginning of this chapter. It's the human achievements. I'm sure he got very prideful thinking back of his glory days as a Pharisee and look all the things that I achieved, and maybe these are the things that he has to remind himself. No, those are not good things. But Paul leaves it intentionally open-ended here, forgetting what lies behind, just general. So Paul's talking about anything in our past that will distract us from that one object focus that we're supposed to have as we run the race. It can be anything. And Satan really doesn't care what it is, does he? As long as it distracts us and it gets us to slow our pace and not be as zealous as we need to be in the Christian life. I remember, I think I was watching the news at this point, but there was a record of this marathon that was going on. And I'll never forget it. It was one of those long marathons, and this particular runner had been running 25 miles, been a long run. And you know how they run over the hills and through the country, and then they come into town, and everybody's cheering and throws water at them. And so this runner comes into this town, and everybody's cheering, and you can see the runner kind of look over, and he's acknowledging the crowd. He doesn't want to be rude. And all of a sudden, there's this cameraman. It's always the cameraman getting in the way. And he's standing in his path. And because this runner took his eyes off the path, he looked and he clipped that cameraman, who probably shouldn't have been standing there in the first place. They both tumbled over, but he got right back up and he kept running. But he was only able to go for like another half mile. And the marathon runner completely collapsed because it took so much energy out of him to collide into that man and fall down and have to get back up. It completely threw off the momentum and the energy he was preserving. And if you've ever run track or anything like that, I mean, from the head to the toes, your whole body is poised on the singular mark. They tell you how to not clench your fist, but how to hold your hands just right, how to position your shoulders so they shouldn't move from side to side, but be stationary. Everything to preserve the energy, to reserve the energy, and to have that focus. And you're not even, especially in shorter, faster runs, you're not even supposed to look behind you because it throws off the whole bounce in your body. And I think Paul's drawing on all these things. He says, the one thing, this one thing I do, forgetting whatever distracts me, and forget doesn't mean we have a delete button in our brain because it's impossible to forget certain things, you know, serious things that have happened. But forget simply means that it doesn't dictate, it doesn't interfere with our forward progression towards the goal. He says, he talks about this laser focus he has also in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what he wanted to know. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I think if you look at the text, Paul's explaining how he preached and why he preached to them. And I think he's saying, I determined that my preaching would know nothing among you. I'm not going to come and talk to you about all these varieties of different topics. I'm going to talk to you only about what is founded upon Jesus Christ. And he did talk about a variety of different topics, but there wasn't anything that he talked about that wasn't rooted in the person of Christ, because Paul did not think there was anything that was going to change or save or build up the Corinthian church outside of Christ. So he had this singular focus like a track runner. It's going to be exclusively Christ. And look at verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Notice this upward calling. That is why you forget what lies behind. That is why you focus and don't let anything else distract you on the prize, because you want to achieve the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I love that word, upward. You imagine this road that just kind of leaves earth and takes you right to the gates of heaven. That's the Christian's path. Well, the third quality of the runner is the runner, or we could say the victorious runner, doesn't change strategy in mid-race. The victorious runner does not change his strategy in mid-race. Now, if you're losing, you should change your strategy. Whatever I'm doing right now is not working. But if you are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, you don't change your strategy. And this is what Paul's going to establish in verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, here Paul goes again using this confusing word, but perfect, I think, here refers to being complete in our salvation. Just to remind you, Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Same word. You have been made perfect, and he is the head over all rule and all authority. So there's an already not yet sense of perfect. I can use perfect and say, right now I'm perfect, right now I'm complete in Christ, and then Paul can say, I have not yet obtained or am not already made perfect, because he's talking about his being glorified with Christ Jesus. So you have to ask, which one is he talking about? Is he talking about the already perfect or the not yet perfect? And here he's talking about the already perfect. As many as are perfect, as many as are saved, as many as are born again, have this attitude, have this mindset, okay? And this is what it is. And if, or what is the mindset? What is the attitude? The attitude is, I'm going to, not based on works, but based on faith alone, press on to achieve Christ. That's the mindset. Have that mindset, okay? And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Notice how Paul trusts the Holy Spirit. If you do not have that mindset of the value of Christ and nothing else is worth it, focus on Christ. If you don't have that mindset, then you better pray about it. And I believe God will reveal it to you. Paul trusted in the ministry of the Holy Spirit to counsel their hearts if they didn't have that mindset. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. In other words, Philippian church, if up to this point, it has been the faith alone, grace alone, gospel, and the value of Jesus Christ that has caused you to persevere up to this point, that has caused you to be victorious up to this point, don't change strategies. God is the one who has prospered you up to this point. So why would you change your strategy mid-race? He says the same thing in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3 to the Galatian church, which was far worse off than the Philippian church. I mean, there's no evidence that the Philippian church is succumbing to Judaism. Paul just is saying it's a threat. Be prepared for it. The Galatian church was succumbing to the Judaizers. They were already in it. And Paul says to the Galatian church, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Why'd you change your strategy mid-race? You started with the Spirit, and some Judaizers came in, and now you're continuing with the flesh. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? He says, you're doing great. You're growing in the Lord. Christian life isn't easy, but you were growing in the Lord. You were persevering. You were pressing on by trusting in Christ alone. And all of a sudden, this false teaching comes along, and you think it looks attractive, and you change your strategy mid-game. Don't do that. He doesn't want the Philippian church to do that either. The victorious runner is going to see the goal of Christ, understand the biblical strategy, and they're going to live by those convictions. They're not going to change the rules. The fourth quality of the runner is the runner imitates the greats. Probably for all of us who have played sports, you had your hero in that sport, and you watched them, and you studied their moves. Well, it's good to imitate. Look at verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, Paul said to the Corinthian church, insofar as I'm a follower of Christ, follow me, insofar as I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. He's not trying to be some sort of spiritual celebrity here. But we all have people that come to our mind that have been through very difficult things, but they press on, they persevere. And there's still joy in their life, and they still have a love for Christ in spite of all that they've gone through. So Paul says, look at them. Talk to them. Ask why they're like that and imitate their behavior. And then conversely, verse 18, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul had such a big heart. I'm weeping as I tell you this. They're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 calls it eternal destruction. It's not annihilationism. It's an eternal destruction. They're headed to hell. Whose God is their appetite. They live for the senses, for the pleasures. And whose glory is their shame. They love to glory in what's immoral. Who set their minds on earthly things. Now, Paul's not talking about the Judaizers. Because they weren't like that. They weren't gluttons. They weren't sensual people. Paul is talking now about the antinomians that I started the sermon out with. The other side, the other extreme. Oh, because I'm secure in Christ, I can live however I want. Paul said, I don't want you to be like them either. And he struggled with them. In Romans chapter 16, verse 18, he talks about them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And he wants us to take note of their example too. Note the people. It's a sad practice, but I think it's helpful. Note the people, dare I say, even who have come to Berean and have pressed on for a period of time and then fallen away. And not with a critical spirit, but why did they fall away? What happened? What habits did, what part of the world did they allow to seep into their life? And why were they pulled away? Why did they fall away? And mark their example and steer clear of it. Know what not to do. Look to those that you admire and learn what to do and follow their example. It's a great way. Godly people can be such a practical fleshing out of biblical principles. They can model what certain Bible verses and commands look like when they live by those convictions. And then the last quality of the Christian runner is the runner remembers the glory at the end. Number 5, the runner remembers the glory at the end. That's why he never stops. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. This is why we are not like the Judaizers or not like the antinomians. This is why we are like the balanced runners who have Christ as their goal, because our citizenship is in heaven. You know what I love about this? It doesn't say our citizenship will be in heaven when we die and go there. It says present tense, right now, I'm a citizen of heaven. Right now, I have a mansion prepared for me that has my name on it. I have a secret stone, Revelation tells me, with my own secret name. I've got my own little corner in heaven, and right now I'm a citizen of heaven, which means I'm an alien on this earth. I'm a pilgrim just passing through. Ultimately, my most important defining citizenship is in heaven. And that's the motivation. Our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter really what else, does it? I mean, we get a lot of extras. But if that's all there is, Jesus Christ, that's more than enough. And what will he do? He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. He's the firstborn of the dead. The same body he got when he rose from the dead, that's what awaits us. He's going to resurrect us. He's going to conform us, glorify us. And what kind of power he's going to do this in? By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. What does that mean? The same power by which Christ subjects all things to himself is the same power that's going to give me a glorified body. That sounds a little abstract. What are we talking about? In closing, go to 1 Corinthians 15. I'll end with this glorious thought that really should be its own sermon all by itself. 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the great consummation. Creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion. All you VBS people know that, right? Christ, cross, consummation. This is it. This is when everything in creation that has been just abused by the fall and abused by the curse and has been a playground of Satanism is all of a sudden crushed and subjected to Jesus Christ. Look what happens here in 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ will all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruit, okay, so Christ is redeeming everything back to himself. The first person to have his body redeemed in that sense is Christ, who's the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. So then the brothers and sisters of Christ are raised from the dead. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom, or Christ hands over the kingdom to the God and Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, which takes place in the millennial kingdom. He just abolishes all manly rule, abolishes it all, hands it to the Father. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And there is the process. We're in the process now of all the enemies being put under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now, the back of death has been broken, but people still die. That still has yet its final stages to be done away with. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted. In other words, Christ is excluded who put all things in subjection to him. When all things, in other words, everything is put in subjection to Jesus Christ except for Jesus Christ. And then verse 28, and when all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself also will subject himself to the one who has subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. In other words, at this great historical consummation, all of creation that has been groaning and travailing and can't wait for me to get my glorified body, because that's when creation gets its glorified body, so to speak, is all subjected to Christ. Christ takes it, and he subjects it all to the Father, and then Christ even subjects himself to the Father, so that the Father is all in all. And I don't understand all of that, but I just know that is the most, that is the goal that all of history is hurling toward. That is the perfect resolution, the perfect righting of every wrong is the great consummation of all things. Very, very powerful. So Paul's saying, that's why we press on. Is that motivation enough for you? You can't get much more powerful than that. It doesn't get more motivating than that. You either have whose end is destruction or participants in the great consummation of Christ and the Father. And these are the things that are supposed to just saturate our mind, that we think about, that we explore more deeply, so that the short life that God gives us here on earth, we run with endurance. We run with perseverance, and we don't give up. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would cause us to press on and to know you more. And Lord, no matter how many years we've been saved, and no matter how we are pressing on now, we know, Lord, that by your grace, we can even pick up the pace. We can even run with a greater strength than we did yesterday. Lord, we can continue to glorify you more than we did the day before. There's so much potential, Lord, because of the strength that you give us. So help us to be able to achieve in greater strides the goal that you set before us, Lord, which is to know you through your power, your resurrection, and your suffering. We love you and praise you, God, for your great salvation. In your name, amen.